Let's turn together to Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. You heard that right? It's not chapter 7. Chapter 8 and just the first few verses. We're going to take this in bigger chunks, but there is an introductory aspect here in these first few verses. And so here we are considering Joshua and coming to chapter 8. There's a shift here, but think back to what's already happened in Joshua's ministry, under Joshua's leadership, just the first few months of that, really. Boy, it's been eventful. It has been eventful. Remember, he's 80 years old. He's a senior citizen with all the aches and pains and all that goes along with that. And no wonder he's told multiple times by the Lord, be strong, be courageous. Joshua is encountering the Lord in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. That was an amazing encounter. Christ comes to him as the greater Joshua. Joshua meets the Joshua, and this greater Joshua has a sword in hand, and it's drawn, and he's leading the people to triumph in the promised land. Jericho falls by God's supernatural power, and then the next little city, that's going to be an easy one. It's little Ai, but then upon approaching, there's a downfall. Israel fails to defeat Ai. They suffer casualties. They have to flee back to camp, and they seek God. They wonder what's gone wrong. Why haven't we been victorious? And there's sin in the camp. And we settled there in chapter 7 for some time. Achan is discovered as the one who has offended God. He's judged, he and his household, and that really kind of brings us then to chapter 8. So chapter 7. There's sin in the camp and the consequences of that and the confession of that, the judgment of that. There's chastisement. It's a solemn chapter. But after that chastisement, that discipline, that corporate repentance that goes on, there's a tone change in God's voice here in Joshua 8, if you will. There's a change in tone. So I want to think about that, see that change here in the first few verses of chapter 8. So we'll really look at verses 1 to 3. But let's pray, and then we'll read that. Father in heaven, we're thankful to be gathered here tonight and to be under your word. And we're expectant that your spirit will be at work in the reading and preaching of the word. And we know that our souls need it. We want to know you and your ways more. We want to know how to follow you and to be obedient to your voice. And Father, we ask that you'd bless now our attention to your word, that you'd give us attentive and hearing ears and open hearts to your word, and that you would draw near to us and be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, it's chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. This is God's word. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now there really is a lot in these first couple verses. And we're going to look next week at how they go about obeying the commandments, the instructions God gives them here. But what I want us to see tonight is the preface, the introduction, the immediate transition from chapter 7 and what has just taken place, that solemn judgment, and how God's tone changes here. The relationship is restored. You understand? His wrath, and we focused on this last time at the end of chapter 7, his wrath is turned away. That changes everything. One evidence of that is simply the fact that God is communicating with Joshua. God has not turned his back on Israel. He's speaking to his people. We take that for granted, but how glorious that is. How good it is to hear from the living God. Now, let's quickly review the lessons learned from this failure of chapter 7. Yes, we can't quite get away from it, but it's really to get us into chapter 8. for Christian people also to make this connection. Failure, if they're wise, failure always brings valuable lessons, right? It's one of the saddest things to see somebody who's gone through a time of temptation, of failure, of trial, of hardship, and to see them learn nothing from it at all. You know, they got harder, they doubled down, whatever it is. In the last chapter, we saw that the people were overly self-confident. Remember, they're dividing the army up, and, well, we don't need to do this. Don't bother yourselves, and we got this. And they're careless about the matter of AI. They didn't realize the need for divine support. They weren't going to God in prayer. There's sin in the camp. It makes me think of, in the New Testament, kind of a parallel with Peter learning a bitter lesson. Nothing could have been more humiliating for Peter than his three-time denial of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because remember what he had just said the night before. I will never leave you. I'll die for you. It doesn't matter what anybody does. I'm with you. I won't leave you. I'll die with you. I would never deny you. Even if everyone else denies you, not me. You know how miserably placed his self-confidence was. But his failure had the sanctifying effect of startling him, of breaking his pride, of showing him his real danger himself, of leading him to lift up his eyes to the hills from whence his help comes. And it's amazing to see how immediately after that failure, just within a few weeks, Peter is there at Pentecost, bravely in front of the authorities and all the people gathered there proclaiming Jesus. Here we see in chapter 8 this vitally important truth. Failure, devastating failure even, is not final. And God restores his people. That's a word we need to hear. Failure should always make the true believer more prayerful, more dependent, more open to godly counsel, godly rebuke. Failure should make the Christian more humble, more concerned about not grieving the Holy Spirit, more cautious. May I ask you about that tonight, right at the beginning? What have you learned from your failures? What have you learned from your failures? If you've learned nothing at all from the failures you've been brought through, if you cannot recount any lessons learned, then I'm sorry to say God's going to take you through it again until you learn the lesson. But what I want you to see now is God's encouragement. God's encouragement. So we're here in verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." That's his opening word. Now, we remember what happened at the end of chapter 7. How important was this word to Joshua? That's his opening word. The first thing he says to Joshua, and through him, you understand, to all of Israel, to all the people. After the incident of Joshua 7, people of God, Joshua, the leader of the people, don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Now, I want you to think why he says this. Achan's sin, the sin of one person in the camp of 2 to 5 million, has dismayed and discouraged them, and especially discouraged Joshua. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, I love what he says here. It says, corruptions within the people of God weaken the hands and dampen the spirits of her leaders more than opposition from without. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. And you hear what Matthew Henry's saying. He's saying that has the power to just take the wind out of the leaders of God's people are treacherous Israelites. It's not so much opposition from the pagans outside. That's to be expected, right? That the world would hate us, to have that opposition from the world. That's always expected. It should be expected. It's expected that the world will not be a friend to grace. But what discourages the leaders of God's people, what every time comes as a really frowning providence or a dismaying providence, is when the people within, the very covenant household, within the family, are traitorous. And you understand why Joshua is struggling with discouragement. Why does God come to him and say, don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed? Why was he dismayed? Because of the betrayal of one of his own by a covenant member, a family member. Traitors among the people of God discourage godly leaders. And let me say to you as a congregation, don't think your elders never grow discouraged. You know, we can think, well, they're men of steel. They're just emotionless, right? Nothing phases them. Elders and pastors are sheep, like you, right? And they need that encouragement. And Joshua gets it here. Joshua's a man's man, right? But he still needs that encouragement. God comes to him and says, don't be afraid, Joshua. Don't be dismayed, Joshua. Our God knows our frame. Our God knows our weaknesses. It's encouraging to hear how often God tells his people, especially his leaders, fear not, fear not. Don't be discouraged. Be not dismayed. You know, that would be kind of a fun concordance survey to do. All of the fear not, don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed statements. And this isn't the first time Joshua's heard these words. He's heard them already. Let me just remind you of a couple of those, just a few of those times. Back in Exodus 14, that was a while ago when we were in Exodus. He was 40, so for Joshua, that was 40 years earlier, second in command to Moses at that time. And you'll remember the occasion in Exodus 14. The Egyptian army has said, why did we let him go? Let's go and get those Egyptians. We want those slaves back. And so they go to pursue the nation of Israel, and they find them there backed up against the Red Sea. And as the Egyptian army and their chariots is bearing down upon them, you know, the thousands of the mightiest fighting force in the history of the world up to that point, as they're bearing down on a nation of slaves who have nothing, what does God say to his people? When the world looks like they're about to completely destroy and annihilate and crush the people of God, what does God say? Verse 13, Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses is God's mouthpiece there. He encourages the people at that moment when it looks like they have the most to fear. He says, it's not the time to be afraid. It's not the time to be afraid. It's the time to watch your God work. And no doubt Joshua, sitting there, second in command, the commander of the army, is thinking, if this isn't the time to be afraid, when is? But he learns a lesson, an encouragement, that even in the darkest hour, God comes to his people and says, not a hard situation for me. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. I'm about to deliver you, to save you. And then Joshua hears that again 40 years later, now as a man about ready to take over Moses' position in Deuteronomy 31, as God's handing the mantle from Moses to Joshua. What is it that God says through Moses to Joshua? Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with his people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord said, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He'll not leave you nor forsake you. And then here it is. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Joshua's heard these words before, but God comes and renews it and says it again. And, you know, maybe here's a little help for us in our parenting. You see, how does God the Father parent us? He doesn't say, I told you already, Joshua, back in Exodus 14, don't be fearful or dismayed. Get a grip. He repeats himself, doesn't he? He says it again. He brings it again over and over again. We need these reminders. Have you ever considered how a good portion of just faithful, regular Bible preaching is actually that very thing, just reminding us of the truths we already know? That's kind of 99% of it, isn't it? That's what God does to Joshua. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. He's heard that a lot. Tonight we're going to celebrate here at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We do it a couple times every month. And, you know, we maybe get a little jaded and think, I did that once. Why do I need it again? Because every time we celebrate the sacrament, God is repeating himself. I'm your God. You're my people. And he's renewing his covenant with us. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need it frequently, over and over again. Saved by grace. Saved by grace. Saved by the finished work of Christ. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. We need that all the time. And that's what God does here. Well, then I want you to notice quickly what God gives him, what he gives Joshua. He gives Joshua this assurance of success, a promise to believe by faith, a promise to believe by faith. Look what he says in verse 1. He makes a promise. He says, take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Notice how certain that promise is stated. God doesn't say to Joshua, you know, it could be a good day for you at Ai. Good things are going to happen. You might get a win today, Joshua. That's not what he says to Joshua. I have given the city into your hand. And notice the tense there. It's a past tense. It's an accomplished word. In God's mind, in his determination, in his omniscience and omnipotence, it's already a done deal. He has decreed it. It must therefore come to pass. He's going to give the city to Joshua, so we can already talk about it as the city has been given to Joshua. It's a promise. Now, I'm sure there are a lot of you who have been given promises that were broken, and you're skeptical about promises. But what I want you to see is that our God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. And he makes Joshua a promise. And he says, I've already given into your hand the city. Joshua, I've decreed it. It's a settled matter. It will come to pass. What do you and I do? What do we do when God makes a promise like this? What do you do when God makes a promise to you in his word? Well, we should do a couple of things, and you see them here, actually, going forward. First of all, we regard the promise of God as an accomplished fact. We live in the reality of his word, which is more sure than anything. That's how God is telling Joshua to think. He says, I've already given into your hand the king of Ai. Now, at that moment, Joshua is standing in the camp of Israel several miles away from Ai. But God is saying it's a done deal. I've already given it into your hand. When God makes a promise, and this is the essence of the gospel in the Christian life. When God makes a promise, we're to regard it as an accomplished fact. We're to believe God's word of promise. We're to do something that is of the essence of the Christian life. We're to, based upon that word of God, exercise faith. We're to trust in a sovereign God. But there's another aspect of this, and this is the second thing we're to do when God makes a promise. And maybe this is where some of us stumble more than the first part. But not only are we to regard it as an accomplished fact, something that must come about, but secondly, we're to expend every effort and use every means. You know, this is an issue constantly repeated in both the Old and New Testament. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. There is no inconsistency between God's guarantee of victory and then Joshua's immediate careful military maneuvers. God says to Joshua in verse 2, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Now God just said, I'm giving it into your hand. And then he tells Joshua, now this is what you're supposed to do. God's saying to Joshua, I've sovereignly decreed that I'm giving the city to you, and here's what you need to do for that to occur. It makes me think of the gospel, when God says he's sovereignly chosen some, he has brought their salvation to pass. It's an accomplished fact in Christ. When were they predestined? Before the foundation of the world. And then he says, and they need to repent and believe. There's no contradiction in terms there. If anyone should be inclined to ask, you know, but the Lord just told Joshua in verse 1, he'd given it into their hands already, the city. Why is it necessary for Joshua and the whole army to go out and to go through so much trouble? If someone would ask that, they would betray their misunderstanding of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's accountability and responsibility. God's sovereign decree and predestination of the end doesn't render useless our use of the God-given means. Does that make sense? God not only predestines the end, he predestines the means. And so God ordained, I've given you the city through the means of your warfare, and this is how you're going to do it. And so Joshua, get busy. And you'll be successful as you go about it. God's gracious assurances to his people of victory, of triumph, are not designed to promote laziness, but instead to stimulate and encourage diligence and faithfulness and obedience. That's why when we read in the scriptures this promise of sovereign grace, God's sovereignty, you know, I've chosen a great number that no man can number. I have an elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And then God says, so get out there and get busy in missions, evangelism, preaching the gospel, bringing that number in. We don't, contrary to what some people might think of us as Calvinists, we don't, as Calvinists, say, God's chosen a great number that no man can number, and so I'm going to sit back and do nothing. No, we know that God will save them, and he will save them as he uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we have vigorous mission fields that we get updates from and pray for them all the time, because we know that God will save the nations as we go and use his means. We've been guaranteed ultimate victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we must at the same time fight. That's what's being given to Joshua here. He's been given this guarantee of victory over the Canaanites, but he must fight. And we must pray, and he must pray. We must obey. We must be vigilant. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We must make use of the means of grace, and God assures Joshua here of success. And so he says, get busy. Now, I want you to notice something else here, an astounding thing in this text, and that's God's generosity. And you probably noted it as we were reading through a moment ago, those first couple verses, verse 2 again. And hopefully as we look now again at verse 2 of chapter 8, all of chapter 7 is still kind of vivid in your mind, and it's kind of stunning, isn't it, what happens here. Verse 2, God says, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Now, as opposed to taking any of its people as slaves, they're to be completely wiped out. But did you think, as I did, after reading verse 2, Achan, why couldn't you have waited a few more days? Achan, who couldn't wait, who couldn't be faithful for a moment, lost everything. The rest obediently waited, quickly rewarded. You know, this principle is just as important today in an age of self-gratification, immediacy, you know, follow your feelings, your heart, whatever it is. Listen to what the lesson is. Wait for God's timing. Wait on the Lord. Walk in obedience. God, because he's promised, and we're believing that promise, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He delights to give good things to his children, when he desires to and when it is for our good. But from the very beginning, this is at the heart of the fall itself, the children of Adam have always wanted what was forbidden them. Adam, why couldn't you have concentrated on the billions of trees, all the fruit of the trees that you could eat? Why just that one that's forbidden? Achan, God is determined to give all the wealth of Canaan to the Israelites. If you could have just waited a few more days, been obedient, you would have had not just a couple things buried under your tent, but you would have a tent full of Canaanite spoil. But no, you weren't happy to wait, to be obedient. You had to have it now. You know, there's so much application to us in that, isn't there? Maybe if you're single, there's an application to you. Struggling with that principle. Wait on the Lord. He's given you plenty of grace and power to wait for his person and his time. He's not stingy. He's not tight-fisted. Let God arrange the order in which his gifts are distributed. Don't try to hurry providence as Sarah did when she gave Hagar to Abraham. When God says to his people, listen, you can take all the spoil and all the cattle. No doubt people in Israel were sitting there thinking just as we are. Oh, Achan, why couldn't you just wait? You know, the whole health and wealth gospel says you can have what God intends for you to have in the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. You can have it now. You don't need to wait. You need to lay hold of it now. Something's wrong with you if you don't. And one of the big critiques of this movement is its rampant impatience that says, I want the diamonds and I want the perfect health and I want the money and I want it all right now. Instead of recognizing that God's calling us to wait. And then you will have all the riches of heaven. And you will have perfect health and wealth and power and all of that. But you need to learn to wait. Wait on God. And God will, because he's promised, give all the riches of his kingdom to you as his children. And then finally, one of the things we learn from this text, another one, a preface really for next week. So keep this in mind. But notice God's strategy here for Ai. And there's something important for us to learn here, I think, a principle that we could go to other places and find as well. But we see something of it here, and we'll come back to it next week. But I want you to notice something about the plan. In verses 1 and 2, God uses a different method. And notice what the method is in verse 2. He says, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, that's easy to pass over, but it's something we need to learn also. In addition to the waiting, God is free to change his leaders. You know, we've got very different men from Moses to Joshua, from one generation to another, lest we start trusting in men instead of trusting in the Lord. But he's also free to change his methods so that we don't start to trust in men and so we don't start to trust in our methods. You know, what we got to do at Ai, you know, we don't need to consult the Lord. We'll just, the priests will march around and we'll blow. No, God's changing the method here. Because the whole point is we're learning to trust in God, not in men and not in our strategies. And the strategy that God gave Joshua for taking Ai is almost the opposite strategy and method he gave for Jericho. The Jericho operation involved a week of marches that were carried out openly in the daylight around the city. The attack on Ai is going to involve a covert night operation, preparing for that final assault in the day as they're ambushed. And the whole army is going to be united, was united at Jericho, but Joshua is dividing the army for the attack at Ai. And God performed a mighty miracle at Jericho. He simply causes the walls to fall on themselves. Remember that, to fall flat. But that's not going to happen at Ai. Joshua and his men will simply obey God's instructions for setting an ambush, luring the people of the city of Ai out of the city, and the Lord then will give them victory. God's methods with his people can and do vary. Think of this even in the life of Jesus. We have the Gospel of John very close together. There's these two accounts, the account of Jesus feeding two separate crowds of people. On one occasion, and you know the story well, Jesus fed a crowd of people miraculously with the loaves and the fishes. On another occasion, chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus, the crowd's hungry. He sends his disciples to the store to buy some food. The people could never trust in the method. They had to trust in the God of the methods. Let us turn our trust completely to God, to work when and how he wills. That's what I want to underscore. Well, let's, in closing, go back to the beginning. God is encouraging Joshua after setbacks. Think back to a setback, a trial, a difficult time in your own life, perhaps a humbling sin, a financial loss, a disappointment, a grief. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do after a setback in the Christian life? Retreat to the sidelines and say, God doesn't love me anymore. There's no point. Or do you hear God's gracious call that he extends to you today? Fear not. Be not dismayed. I'm going to give you success. I'm going to richly give you all things to enjoy one day. So get up, re-enter the battle. Our God is a restoring God. Our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a gracious God. Joshua learned this after the utter failure of chapter 7. And Joshua is going to know now in chapter 8 the incredible high of God's power poured out on behalf of his people here in Joshua 8, even after all that happened in Joshua 7. Peter learned that after the abysmal depths of failure by night, his betrayal, his denial. He knows the glorious power of God's Spirit in his life at the day of Pentecost. And God says to you and me through his word, don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Go forward. Go forward in his strength. Go forward with his promise of blessing. Let's go to him now in prayer. Oh, Lord God, how we thank you that you come to your people, that you renew your covenant grace to them, even as we are given that here at the table now. Oh, Lord, just like Joshua, there are many, perhaps, in this congregation who have known difficulties and trials and setbacks. Oh, Lord, by your word and by your sacrament, by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, lift up their heads. Grant grace and strength and courage to re-enter the fray. And we pray that we would not trust in the men or the methods, but we would trust in you, that you would give us strength and courage. We thank you for this text of restoration, of renewed fellowship and promise and blessing. And Lord, may we, by the Spirit, be encouraged by it, that like the word to Joshua, we would not be dismayed. We would be encouraged, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.